continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I don't think I need to do any kind of lengthy review here because we've been talking about the second chapter of Acts now for a number of weeks, actually. We've gone fairly in depth with regard to what happened on the day of Pentecost and the after effects of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But by way of quick review, in our last study, we spent the majority of our time discussing something that all believers should consider, more than we do actually, but we should consider to be a very necessary and critical component of our relationship to God. Now, what is that? What did we talk about? We talked about a healthy, reverential fear of the one who created and sustains us. As we noted from our text, this was certainly the case with those in and around the early church in Jerusalem. As they steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, to the prayers, as they witnessed firsthand the many wonders and signs that were taking place in their midst, including the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the spontaneous ability to speak in languages not previously learned. As they saw these things happening in their midst, we're told that everyone kept feeling that sense of awe, or as the KJV puts it more accurately, fear came upon every soul. And again, we don't fear the Lord as if to say that we fear him not saving us in the end. He has made a promise to us that by virtue of the substitutionary atonement of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all who place their faith in him, all who are truly his, will be saved. Jesus said it best, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And of those who come to me, I will lose none of them." None of them will be cast out. Paul said to the Philippians that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we don't fear God in the sense that we fear losing our salvation. We don't fear him in terms of our being condemned by him, because Romans 8:1 is very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But we do fear him simply on the basis of who he is and who we are by comparison. God is an awesome God. God is worthy of the greatest level of reverential fear that we can give him, just by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he will do when he does pour out his wrath on his enemies on that great and terrible day. We fear him on the basis of what he could do were it not for the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. And so, again, I think we would do well to think more about what it means to fear God. I think our walks with him would be greatly enhanced if we would just return to this feeling of reverence. In today's Christian culture, God is seen more as a friend. He's kind of that squishy old grandfather who paces the halls of heaven, wondering who's going to be next to choose him. And he's powerless to do anything unless and until we give him permission to intervene in our lives. The modern gospel, so-called, is anything but. The modern gospel presents to people a God who is not the God of Holy Scripture. He's not the God that we are to fear and worship. And so I think, again, we would do well to return to a proper understanding of who God is and then fear him as a consequence of gaining that understanding. Well, as we continue to look at this passage tonight, we can see the very real effect that this consistent emphasis on teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer, and as well as the wonders and signs that they had witnessed through the apostles who were doing these things. We can see the effect that it had on them. Not only did these things produce in them that reverential fear of God that we should all have, it also affected their attitudes, their dispositions, and their interaction with one another. Again, in verses 44 through 47, let's just break this down. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property, their possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Each and every day, we're told, they continued with one mind. They were unified in doctrine. They were unified in both orthodoxy and orthopraxy, meaning they were unified not only in what they believed, but how they worked that out in their daily lives. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, some people, as I said a couple of lessons ago, there are some people who recoil when they read this text because it seems to advocate something that we as Americans have been trained to be wary of, to reject at every turn. We don't like, even when the scriptures themselves point out that everything was shared in common. Everybody who had things to share, they shared those things with people, because we don't like that, because it smacks of what? Communism, socialism, right? And again, most of us, especially if you were alive in the Cold War era, kids, if you don't know when that was, look it up, right? But there was a time when we were deathly afraid that someone over there in the Warsaw Pact nations, some way it was going to get crazy one day and push the button, and then we would push the button in response, and then nothing but mutually assured destruction would take place from that point forward. We were paranoid because we were convinced that the Reds, the communists, were coming to get us. Now, of course, that's not far from the truth if you're living in New York tonight, right? How we went through the Cold War era, and now New York has a mayor that's an avowed Muslim communist. I'm not sure how that works out, but that's what he is. I don't know how we get there from there, but here we are, right? This fear causes people to look at passages like this and say, that can't be what the scriptures are advocating, can it? And the answer is, yes, that's exactly what the scriptures are advocating. The difference is, communism, Marxism, Leninism, socialism, it's all one big mess. Communism teaches that those who have are duty-bound to give to those who have not. That those who possess are to dispossess themselves so that those who don't possess can now possess. And it's an attempt to level the playing field completely. But here's the thing. It's mandatory. It's part of the warp and woof of that governmental system. That's not what's going on in the early church. They were doing everything they were doing in support of each other because the Holy Spirit who indwelled them was compelling them to do that. And it was strictly voluntary. It was something that they did out of love, not out of government coercion, not out of an allegiance to an ungodly system of nobody having really anything except the bourgeois up at the top having everything, and then they would trickle down what they think you need, right? It wasn't that sort of thing at all. This was a voluntary liquidation of one's assets that resulted in a radical change in their priorities, an entirely altered perspective on what mattered most to them. Recently, I was reading John Phillips' commentary on this passage, and I was particularly impressed by an observation that he made. He said, an open-air preacher was being heckled by a communist in the crowd. About that time, a drunken derelict staggered past, a pitiable object, down at heel and arrayed in rags. The communist pointed at him. He said, given the opportunity, Communism would put a new suit on that man. What does your Christianity do for him? And the preacher said, well, given the opportunity, Christ would put a new man in that suit. That's the difference. He said that was the secret of the mutual sharing of the early church. This was no government or ecclesiastical welfare program. This was not cold charity. This was the body at work. This was the hand caring for the foot, the eye looking out for the ear. This was love, not law, compassion, not compulsion. The communist ideal is noble enough, and it is. If it worked perfectly, it would be a noble pursuit, right? I suppose. But it breaks down because it leaves out God and relies on force. And again, I think that's a very good way of putting that. In and of itself, the idea that all of us could do a better job at giving to those who don't have so that they can have a little while we still are blessed beyond measure, that's not wrong. That's a very noble thing to want to do, right? The only thing is, it can't be compulsory. It can't be something that's demanded of people. I said this in my sermons on giving recently, right? Even Paul said, I'm not commanding you. Paul himself knew that if he were to command the people to give a certain amount, they would do that. They loved him. They hung on every word he said. They were greatly influenced by his teaching. They were greatly blessed by his ministry. And so he could have demanded things from them and they would have complied. But he knew that that was not the way. He knew that he needed to step out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his work in their hearts, who would compel them to give cheerfully and voluntarily. The same thing is true today. One of the most important things to remember when reading the Word of God and seeking to apply it is to acknowledge that while the people we're reading about may have lived thousands of years ago, it's still as relevant today as it was back then. Why? Because the human heart hasn't changed. The human heart's the same. People back then fought the same temptations, they dealt with the same sins, and faced the same struggles as we do today. And without a doubt, among these struggles was the struggle with materialism. You have to understand, they struggled with that as well. I mean, they didn't have Best Buy, and they didn't have car dealerships, and they didn't have, you know, housing markets and things like that that we kind of count as materialistic things. But they had their own struggles. Everybody wanted to be rich, just as much back then as they do today. Everyone wanted to make sure that they were taken care of. Most of them, prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, would have probably argued, as long as I have mine, that's good enough. Let everybody else get what they can get, right? But again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit changed their dispositions, changed their attitudes, and changed their priorities. They no longer sought materialistic things. They began to seek things that would honor and glorify God Himself. They began to behave in ways that were totally foreign to them only days before. I would even go so far as to say that if we were to identify one of the most pervasive issues in, no doubt, every church, among every believer, every professing believer, I would say materialism ranks right up there at the top. Materialism and consumerism is a vice. It's a problem for all of us. And if we're not careful, it can be an all-consuming problem. This tendency that we have to insist that we keep up with the Joneses, as we used to say, that we always have the latest phone, we always have the latest model of car, we always have the biggest house that we can afford, not something that we can live in comfortably, but we want bigger and better. And it's because we've bought into this lie, this materialistic lie, that Satan is so adept at promoting in us. We're never satisfied. And again, that's an outworking of this rank materialism that we're all affected by. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a sin to own nice things. It's not. It's not wrong to invest wisely as a good steward of what God has blessed us with by way of finances. It's not a sin to invest in quality things. But one of the most astonishing effects of a renewed emphasis on the things of God is how the material things in our world begin to lose their appeal. If we'll only yield to the Holy Spirit instead of quenching Him as we do a lot of the time, we'll quickly learn that we can do without a lot of the things that we insist we need, and then we can turn our energies and our priorities to things that really matter. I mean, how many of you support missions, right? Don't raise your hands. I'm not interested in virtue signaling. What I'm saying is, I want you to think about this. How much do I spend on my new iPhone when my previous iPhone was perfectly suitable to the task, and by the way, it was paid for? Now I'm paying the phone company monthly payments to pay for this new and shiny iPhone. How beneficial might that money be on the mission field? How beneficial might that be to your local church, who can use it for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ in this place? Again, materialism is a danger, and it's caused us to shift our priorities when our priorities should really be on the work of God, where we're at, and rearranging the things in our life to focus only on what's most important. The Christians in the early church that we're reading about here in our text had begun to focus so intently on the things that God was doing in their midst that all the things they'd placed so much emphasis on before began to take on an entirely new meaning. They had begun to live out the principle that Paul would later introduce to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Remember what he said there? I've preached on this a few times, and I'll continue to preach on it because it's a message that we desperately need to wrap our minds around, and especially to wrap our hearts around. He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Let me just stop there. How many of you this week have done something for purely selfish motives? The brave among us are raising their hands. The rest of you, I've told you what lying will get you, but no, it's a rhetorical question. We can all think of things that we've done this week that are entirely self-serving, can't we? Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, which, by the way, he's saying, do that. Look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In addition to the rank materialism that we face even in the church today, we also have another problem. There have been articles written on this recently, and they're very enlightening in terms of understanding where we are as a people. You know what would run a close second to materialism as one of the primary issues in the church today? Narcissism. Meism. And you got to wonder, I mean, this only makes sense when we consider that Gen Z especially, not to blame, I'm not going to play the generation game, but the younger generation has grown up knowing nothing but the selfie, right? It's what we do. We post pictures of ourselves. We make videos of ourselves, which really, I don't understand the whole TikTok thing. I'm not impressed with your dancing, right? Most of it's repulsive anyway, but and if you're not on TikTok, don't get on TikTok, right? But here's the thing. These are all the byproducts of this me generation that's screaming, look at me, look at me. And not only look at me, but tell me how wonderful I am. If you don't see the danger in that, You need to. Narcissism, materialism, why do we need to see the danger in those things? Because those two things alone are responsible for a de-emphasizing everything else that matters. The more consumed I am with me, the more focused I am on making you love me and tell me that you love me, the less Steve is going to be important to me. The less anybody's going to be important to me. Because it's all about me, don't you know? And it's a real danger, even for seasoned professing believers. Because the trap is so subtle. It's just innocent fun. You know, is it? I mean, if you can genuinely answer that in the affirmative, yeah, it's just good, clean fun, then okay, you go on with your bad self. But here's the thing. Most of the time, it's not. If you examine your heart, you might just find that all your attention seeking, all of your selfishness is diametrically opposed to what Paul commands us to do in this Philippians passage. Consider others as more important than yourself. The early church had begun to see the importance and the holy practicality of Jesus' exhortation to his disciples in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Most of you shouldn't even have to turn there, right? Remember, he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me just ask you, where's your treasure? I want you to think about the things that you treasure most right now. And if Christ is not at the top of that list, you've got some correction to take. Like Vody used to say, you know, if you can't say amen, say ouch, right? I think most of us are guilty from time to time of placing our treasure in the here and now and not guarding Christ as our primary treasure. Of course, none of this was anything new to Jesus' disciples. We see this same principle acknowledged in you know, what many people consider to be the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Look at Job 31. Job 31, you know, we like to talk about the generation gap. We like to talk about, you know, well, you older people, you guys, you have no idea what we're experiencing today. That's nonsense. Every generation has its problems, even going all the way back as far as Job, right? He had his own issues, and they don't differ that much from the same struggles that we have. Job 31, verse 24. What does Job say? He says, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." Be careful that the things you possess don't cause you to lose focus on God. 1 Timothy 6, what does Paul say there? Another very poignant passage, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. He says to Timothy, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Notice he didn't say, if we have food and a new house, if we're able to eat out every night and live in the biggest house possible, and oh, by the way, have the nicest car in our garage. No, he keeps it simple. He keeps it real, doesn't he? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And continuing in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. John also had something to say in this regard in 1 John 2:15-17. He said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." We see these types of warnings all through Scripture. Make sure your focus is on Christ and Christ alone. Take your eyes off of everything that would detract from your primary focus. Once you focus on Christ, all the other priorities in your life, and this is true with regard to the way you think about all things, including spending, saving, doing with your riches what God would have you do. Once we lose sight of Christ as our primary focus, we're subject to the whims of the world. We're definitely going to go the world's way instead of living in a way that glorifies and honors Him. This understanding applied to hearts and in those who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit was the catalyst that led many in this early church to sell their possessions so that they might contribute to the greater good. It's the same spirit of willingness that's led many a missionary to leave the creature comforts of home, abandon everything, and travel to the remotest parts of the earth so that others might, by God's grace, hear and respond to the gospel. Many of you have no doubt from time to time thought about, what if the Lord calls me to the mission field? You want to know something really sad? I've even had people tell me that if God called them to the mission field, they would not go because they can't give up all this. That's sad. Others of us think, what is it that compels a man, especially in the early days of missionary work? Today, it's equally daunting, no matter how you slice it. If you're called to leave your home country and go somewhere else that's less than in many ways, it can be a daunting thing. But think about people like Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson left England, went to Burma with really just a cheerio from the dock. Well, we'll see you later, right? He went not knowing what to expect. He went knowing he was placing himself in harm's way. He was only 25 years old. And he spent 40 years in Burma as a missionary. His only return visit home was 33 years after leaving. And during the time of his missionary service, he was imprisoned. He had malaria and dengue fever more times than almost anyone else had ever experienced those things. He lost 2 wives, 4 children. When he fell ill with a lung disease in April of 1850, his doctor recommended that he take a voyage on the sea. That was kind of a common curative back then. You just either go down, this was, Spurgeon did this, when he would go down to Mentone, France, near the coast, and he would enjoy the sea air. It was thought to be rehabilitative, good for the body. But his doctor recommended that he take a sea voyage. He went and he died on that voyage at the age of 61. What would possess a man to leave the creature comforts of Victorian England to go to Burma, of all places, and suffer to the extent that he suffered? If you were to ask him now, as a matter of fact, when you get to heaven, ask him, was it worth it? And his response will be 100 times yes. What possesses a man to do that? I'll tell you what possesses a man to do that. The indwelling Spirit of God. The firm grasp on all of these warnings, not to become too attached to this world. I think of 5 men from more recent times: Jim Elliot, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint. Most of you know who they are. They left America. They actually left the campus of at Wheaton. They went over to, or down to, the jungles of Ecuador, where their desire was to reach the Aucan people, native tribe who had never been reached down there, also known as the Wadani. They went there. They had initial success. They went to the beach, and they made their camp on the beach. And there's even videos of them playing with the little children and showing them a model airplane and explaining to them, you know, how they came in. And, well, it wasn't long after that that one of their leaders, a man by the name of Minkai, took some of his warriors down to the beach, seeing them as a threat, thinking them to be associated with Gulf Oil, who was tearing down their home in the rainforest, thinking them to be spies. They speared the men to death. They knew this was a possibility going in. They knew that this was a head-hunting tribe, not cannibalistic, but a head-hunting tribe. They knew that they were very violent, very prone to lash out in these kinds of things, and they went anyway. Why? Why? Well, most of you are familiar with what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal some years before they even left. Remember what he said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It was in this same spirit that those in the early Jerusalem church were motivated to respond to God's display of such grace and mercy to them. Well, why them and not us? I mean, why are we not equally as prone to continue that? Why can this not be a normative thing? Why has it got to be formative? Well, I would argue it should be a normative thing. I think the pattern established in the early church is a pattern that should go on for all of human existence among the people of God. But again, materialism encroaches, narcissism encroaches. We're no longer witnessing miracles, signs, and wonders. But that shouldn't make any difference. Are you not indwelled by the same Spirit? You are. Is God's grace and mercy, has it become diluted over the decades, the year, the centuries since this? No. The problem is we take it for granted. Problem is the gospel has been so watered down and so twisted by other erroneous systems of belief that we can no longer recognize the truth of God's saving grace. Instead of believing that we're unworthy, preachers all over the country are teaching their people, you are worthy. And when you say now, the Lord is duty bound to respond to you. It's not true. If you're saved this evening, it's only because God has been merciful and gracious to save you. You didn't earn it. God didn't respond to you in some mystical way that he's duty-bound to respond to you. God being God, as he's described in the scriptures, owes you nothing but wrath. And yet, he's been pleased to save some. That should humble you to the core of your being. And any tendency you might have to hold on to this erroneous notion of free will, human autonomy. I did this. God is not allowed to violate my free will. He most certainly is, and praise him for it. My will was leading me to hell. His will trumped my will, and he said, "You're mine." I don't understand why people don't automatically embrace that precious doctrine. Now, just by way of clarification, when Luke says that those who had believed were together and had all things in common, he's not suggesting that they all lived together in the same building. I actually heard a guy say that. No, they had an apartment complex. No, they didn't. Well, they had a commune where they were all kind of situated. No, they all continued to live where they had lived before. It's just that they made it a point to gather together, not only on the Lord's Day, but they went from house to house. There's your clue. Went from house to house, breaking bread, enjoying meals together. They did all these things again because they were compelled by the Holy Spirit to become even closer in their associations with one another. As Hebrews 10 describes, they were stirring one another up to love and good deeds. We would do well to do the same. People often complain, not complain, but express a concern that there's just not a discipleship program here. Right? And my response to that is, what are you talking about? Look around the room. Every single person in this room is a candidate for you to disciple. Does that need to be something pontificated from on high, mandated downward to you, when it's so patently clear that this was what was going on? It was organic. It's just something the people of God do. If you're not discipling somebody, first of all, don't complain that there's no discipleship program, because if you're not discipling anybody, start discipling somebody. If you'd like to be discipled by somebody, here's a novel concept. Go and ask them. Hey, can we meet periodically to talk about this thing called Christianity? I've told you before about Ari Kar, right? The Orthodox Jew who came to me for 3 years, you know, came to me initially and said, you're one of those Christian people, aren't you? I am. Hey, do you mind if I come in occasionally to kind of ask you questions? Not a problem. I had a job where he could do that. We worked in the same building on Randolph Air Force Base. So you know your tax dollars actually funded the evangelistic work that eventually resulted in Ari becoming a believer. Now, I wasn't ready for what happened because he said, can I come in periodically? That man was in my office for 2 hours every day for 3 years. Just grilling me and just raking me over the coals and arguing, and it was one of the most blessed experiences I've ever had. One of the most wonderful opportunities I've ever had. There are a couple of you who have been my Timothys over the years that I've poured my whole self into. Pastor John, I'm going to rat you out. Pastor John's one of them. I think it was like 14 years ago. Wasn't it 14 years ago y'all got here? 16 years ago, Pastor John came in as this, I'm not going to rat you out, brother, argumentative, opinionated, kind of in-your-face kind of guy, but in a really friendly way. We just clicked. And we'd sit down, you know, at the fellowship meal every week, and we would hash out things, and we would go toe-to-toe. And it's one of the most glorious things I've ever experienced, is seeing the Lord, through the process of discipleship, raise him up to where he's now one of our pastors. Pastor John's my pastor. Pastor Mike's my pastor. Where are you, Mike? You still with us? Okay. Pastor Mike is my pastor. I didn't have the same experience with Mike because he and I are about the same age and they didn't get here till later, but what a glorious thing discipleship can be. Steve has Tim time every Wednesday. And when he doesn't get it, things go awry. But we enjoy that time at 1:30 every Wednesday. Here he comes. It's exactly like that too. Four knocks. But we've enjoyed some of the most fruitful discipleship back and forth. He's discipled me as much as I've discipled him, and it's a beautiful thing. So before any of you say, what we need is a discipleship program, disciple somebody. Ask somebody to help you along your journey in Christ. I don't know a single individual in this church who would say, no. Now, it might be hard working out times and opportunities. Granted, we're all busy. But those things just happen organically. The moment me, Mike, or John start pontificating, dictating to you, okay, here's what it looks like. You're going to be discipled by you, and you're going to be... That's not the way it works. Everything going on in the early church at this time was organic. It was the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit compelling each and every individual to get in their swim lane and stay there, and if need be, exchange lanes and help one another out along the way. It was a mutual edification sort of thing. In addition to sharing everything, we're told that they simply continued to worship in the temple. What's more, they wouldn't have abandoned their Jewish customs of worship either. This wouldn't happen until much later. Remember, they're still Jewish. They're still going through the motions because they don't know any better and wouldn't know any better until the epistles began to come out, right? But they're still meeting. They're still praying twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're told that they broke bread from house to house. They took meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. As one commentator noted, he said, spirituality is not something with which we clothe ourselves just on Sundays. I like that. I mean, that comment alone would stand by itself. Notice what the Holy Spirit links together, the temple and the table. Those who were in love with the Lord found their way to the place of prayer. That spirituality will then spill over into the mundane aspects of life. It will bring people together in hospitality. The commonplace things of life, such as eating and drinking, will be sanctified. The joy of the Lord will add a new dimension of gladness to everything. And it's so true. Not long ago, Dan and I were out eating dinner with one of the couples here in the church. We started eating at 6 o'clock. We left the restaurant at 11:30. They weren't too pleased. I mean, we were far exceeding our rent on the table. But it was a beautiful thing to be able to just, I mean, people are like, what'd you talk about? Everything. It was iron sharpening iron. It was weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. It was just a great time of fellowship where we're able to exchange all these thoughts about how the Lord is working in each of our lives. That's what was going on in the early church. When each member of the local church, each and every member, steadfastly devotes themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to communion, and the prayers that serve as the lifeblood of the church. When a healthy fear of God is common among all of them. When we collectively acknowledge that others are in fact more important than ourselves. When we're willing to share what we have with those who don't. When we enjoy our meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, when we praise God for his abundant blessing and enjoy one another's favor, what is the Lord's response to those things? It's just as true now as it was then. Verse 47b, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If the church was living as the church should, and is privileged to live in a lost and dying world, we could not contain all the people who would be attracted to this place. God would add to our number. And praise God, he has done that since we've moved into this place. But let's not rest on our laurels. Let's continue mimicking the early church. Making a priority, all of these things that prioritize their worship. John and I have been in counseling scenarios recently where people are like, you know, everything in my life's just kind of going south, and I'm just having a hard time keeping my head above water, and things aren't going the way I think they should go, and I really need some help. And our counsel, both of us, has been, well, you've not been here but for one Sunday out of every five. Could it be that you're forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together, your neglect of the afternoon fellowship meal? Could it be that that's the problem? Very much yes. And yet, sometimes even despite that blinding flash of the obvious, people continue doing what they do, continue not showing up, not staying, not availing themselves of the gift. You realize what a gift fellowship is? It's a tremendous gift. It's one of God's greatest graces to us that he allows us, if only that one day in seven, to come together and set aside everything else in our lives and focus on him and on one another. And if we're making much of Christ, we will make much of each other. I mean, don't you long to see the lost come to Christ in this place? Don't you long to have as many people as possible come to this place week in and week out where they can be taught the truth of the Word of God, and they can thrive and they can grow, and then go out and share the same with others who will then do likewise? I pray that we would allow this seemingly formative narrative of the early church to be a part of who we are in this place. Right? And it all begins with each individual. It doesn't begin top down. No, it doesn't begin with me, Mike, or John standing up and saying, okay, gang, here's what we're going to do. And putting an official seal on it. It all begins when the individual people of God begin to focus on what matters the most and then draw others in to focus on it together. If we start doing that, maybe the better thing is if we continue doing that, the Lord will bless us in the same way that he's always blessed his body. Not just with numerical growth, but certainly with spiritual growth as well. Okay. Well, in preparation for our prayer time, let me just remind you of the prayer letters. If you've not noticed on the bulletin board in the back, there were a couple of prayer letters that went up